If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Both Jay and Barry touched on our purpose statement. We are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. We are living as a family of disciples. We are making disciples in our community, which is it's really a simple statement. And you work on it little by little. And everybody, what we forget is everybody is becoming a disciple. Everybody is being discipled. The only question is by whom? And the reality is, in most cases, by the wrong people. Tonight, it was mentioned that we have regular evening service, but golden opportunity tonight to get in on the ground floor. Pastor Don, Book of Judges, the exposition of the Book of Judges. We just finished Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy begins, "Hear, O Israel," then talks about meditating on the Word of God day and night. Last Sunday night, just as a quick overview, Pastor Dan went over the book of Joshua. Joshua begins, "This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night." But what if you ignore that? Oh, then you get the book of Judges. Now, they're all discipled in the book of Judges, but they're all discipled by the Canaanites. They're all discipled by the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were not as good at discipling as American secularism is. Not even close. Not even close. So, just an invitation, Book of Judges. And by the end of the Book of Judges, this ominous image is given where Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very much that's right on the surface of it. Israel, towns in Israel, have become Sodom and Gomorrah-like. For on the one hand, lack of the discipleship they were supposed to have, and by means of the discipleship of the Canaanites round and about them. Let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come into this weekend from a variety of backgrounds and a variety of places. We hear the psalmist saying that his soul clings to the dust and asks you to revive him according to your word. And Lord, we certainly live in a cultural moment where most of our culture clings to the dust. It has lost its way, and we pray that you would revive it, that you would revive us according to your word. Lord, we recount our own ways to you, as Jim did just a moment ago, about his own struggle with unfaithfulness, knowing that speaking to many who understand that point of view. And you answer us, and you teach us afresh your statutes. Lord, cause us to understand the way of your precepts in such a way that we will find ourselves those who pay attention to you, who look to you, who meditate, as the psalmist says, on your wonders. And Lord, there are no doubt many in our congregation who feel as though in the present moment their souls are melting from grief, from sorrow, from trouble. Terrible trouble, unsuspected trouble, heartbreaking trouble. Whether it be physical, whether it be relational, whether it be financial, heartbreaking trouble. Our soul melts from trouble. And we ask you to strengthen us, to pick us up, to set us back on our feet according to your word. That you would turn away from us the way of falsehood, and that you would be gracious to us so as to cause us to be discipled, to be instructed. O Lord, may we this Advent season choose the way of faithfulness, and may we put your judgments before us. Oh, Lord, we cling to your testimonies, and you shall not allow us to be put to shame. Enable us, O Lord, to run in the way of your commandments by giving us a new, broad, Christ-loving, Christ-honoring, Christ-following heart in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our troubles. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I date myself every week now, but I did notice that this was the 60th anniversary of the Charlie Brown Christmas special. It hit the airwaves at CBS on December the 9th, 1965. And we watched it at our house, my brother and sister and I, and my mom, maybe even my dad. We watched it at our house. March 9th, 1965. In the special, Charlie is, he's given the assignment of putting on the Christmas pageant there for the neighborhood. And as is the usual way with Charlie Brown and the opinion of most all of his friends, he messes everything up, and this time in particular, by choosing an exceedingly unfortunate Christmas tree that everybody hates. And after they mock him and express their deep disappointment in him for the umpteenth time, Charlie cries out with some existential anguish, Can anyone tell me what Christmas is really all about? And that's when his partner in the pageant, Linus, holding his blanket, steps forward and says, "Yeah, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And then Linus recites from heart, by heart, the King James Version of Luke 2, 8 to 14. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign to you that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest." Now, what Christmas is all about, what Advent is all about, is found primarily in verses 10 and 11 of what Linus quoted. "And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people." And primarily verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. Now, our text for this morning, not thought of primarily as a Christmas text, is yet in those categories more fundamental an answer to Charlie Brown's question than even the Luke passage that Linus quoted. Can anyone tell me what Christmas is really all about? For the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews goes to the ultimate explanation of the incarnation, the ultimate explanation of what we call Christmas. "For it was fitting that he," speaking of God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder," or the originator, "of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." That is the plan of the incarnation. This is God's plan. It's the ultimate plan for human beings ending up in a glorious state, ever ending up there. This is the plan. This is the plan. That's what Christmas is all about. How many sons were designed by the Father to be brought to glory? That's the story. That's the story. State our thesis for this morning this way. The incarnation is central to God's saving plan for fallen, sinful people. The incarnation, or as Charlie Brown put it, Christmas, is central to God's saving plan for fallen, sinful people. Now, we'll just look at this quickly. Four points. Number one, the incarnation is the plan of the sovereign God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, for it was fitting to him, for whom all things and through whom all things exist. Those little phrases remind us of something really fundamental in a Christian worldview and in Christian discipleship, namely, God is ultimate. So that whatever is fitting to God is ultimately fitting. If God says, no, this is fitting, and somebody else says, no, I really don't think that is, that person is by definition evil. For there's no one behind God. There's no one that can measure God. God is ultimate. It was fitting according to him. And then he's described in these ultimate divine categories. The one for whom all things exist. In other words, everything points toward God, and the one through whom all things exist. Everything comes about or comes to pass through the plans and the providence and the empowerment of God. That's how it works. And so, as I say, when anyone comes forward, as the serpent did in the garden, and God said, it is fitting that there be one tree in the garden that you don't eat from. And somebody steps forward. Well, that's not fitting at all. That's not fitting at all. God is up to something. And when they believe him, the fall is the result. The Apostle Paul loves that language that our author uses. For whom are all things, through whom are all things. Remember how Paul closed Romans chapter 11. For from him, speaking of the Father, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. God, the final frontier, the absolute ultimate. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 8:6. And yet for us there is one God, the Father, and from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. You can go through into the Trinity there, the distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet in essence they're the same. You can say, from him and through both of them, all things exist. John opened his gospel by pointing that out with regard to Jesus and creation. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in the ESV translation, they actually shorten what the Greek text says a little bit because it repeats the same idea twice rather than have it, for style purposes, put together into one. So the ESV had, you remember, it's fitting for him, for whom and through whom are all things. But the Greek text says it is fitting for him, through whom are all things, or for whom for all things, and through whom are all things. All things repeated twice for emphasis. For whom all things, through whom all things, God, the ultimate God. And Jesus, wanting us to hold ideas like that in our head every single day, when he teaches us to pray, remember where he starts. When you pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart as great to me. May I remind myself every time when I begin to pray that you are the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. May I be reminded every time I pray of how magnificent you are. And therefore, may I be reminded that when God thinks something is fitting, like the incarnation, oh, it's ultimately, desperately, impressively fitting, the ultimately fitting story. Secondly, the incarnation has as its goal bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. So, Charlie Brown, what's Christmas all about? Well, it's about bringing many sons to glory. It's about bringing many sons to glory. Jesus, remember, in his high priestly prayer, reminds us just whose glory we will be glorified with. John 17:5, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. See, the story of the incarnation, the story of Christmas, is the story of how people created in the image of God who have fallen to sin, yet end up in the end glorified with the glory of the Son that they were designed to have. The plan, the whole plan of salvation, is how many sons come to be glorified. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 8, 29 and 30, especially verse 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It all ends in glorification. The ultimate plan is that many sons will arrive at glory. Whom he predestined, he called effectually, such that they come to faith, and by faith they are justified. And all those who are justified by the perseverance of the saints and by his divine plan and empowerment, they will be glorified. Now you'll notice, like we said last week, we've gone now from all to many. The all of verse 9, remember how verse 9 put it? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for all, for everyone. But that all now is already many, but it's the same group of people as the all. All who believe from all over the world, the many who believe from all over the world. He will bring the many, whoever believes, John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Thirdly, the incarnation has as its focus the suffering of the incarnate one. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean that he was imperfect before. This is the perfection of reaching the goal. It was his purpose that the founder of their salvation should bring many sons to glory, that he will complete his mission, that he will perfect his mission being to bring many sons to glory. He'll perfect that mission, he'll complete that mission through suffering. Through suffering. That's the divine plan. As I mentioned, the greatest of all the Puritan theologians, pretty much by consensus, is the Englishman John Owen. John Owen, in his massive commentary on the book of Hebrews, his comments, the last comment actually he makes on Hebrews 2:10, summarizes what it's about this way. And this also opens the mystery of the wisdom and love and grace of God. The mystery of the wisdom and love and grace of God in the salvation of sinners. That is, that which he will forever be admired in. That is, will admire God forever. For what we're talking about this morning, what we're talking about in this verse. A way he had found out to exercise grace and satisfy justice at the same time, in and by the same person. Sin shall be punished, all sin, and yet grace exercised. Sinners shall be saved, and yet justice exalted. All in the cross of Christ. He said, it's the wisdom of God. In this thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about, that's all accomplished in the completion of Jesus' mission through suffering, through the cross. It's to be a life-changing thing for us to consider that. Here's how Peter wrote of it, 1 Peter 2:19 to 21. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. To what you've been called? To suffer, even for righteousness. To this you've been called. Because Christ also suffered for you. That is, he suffered unjustly for you. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. See, Christians shouldn't be quick to say, as our culture is, well, that's not fair. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's not fair. And that resonates with all of us. We all love fairness. We all want fairness. We all think we deserve fairness. We run around insisting on fairness. No one really realizing that fairness, ultimately, outside of a gracious fairness, would certainly lead to our damnation. But we spout off about fairness all the time. You notice that Peter is contradicting this. He says, no, you don't want to be spouting off about fairness. Jesus has left you an example of suffering unjustly. Your very salvation depends completely on unjust suffering. And one of the reasons he's shown us to that is so that we will not run around spouting off about fairness all the time, but rather we will follow in his steps and be willing to suffer unjustly when necessary for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, ourselves. Fourth and finally, the incarnation has as its result the sanctification of many sons. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Two participles there. The one sanctifying and those being sanctified. The one sanctifying and those being sanctified all have one source. Now, the commentators give about six options for what that one source is. But then they honestly say four of them are dumb, and then two of them are incredibly plausible, and you can hardly choose between them. The bulk go with God is the source, right? Because he's the one that begins this whole passage. God is the source of the one sanctifying and those being sanctified. And so God is the unifying source. The other option is John Calvin's option, the prince of the expositors. He always gets my attention. And I'll tell you, I was persuaded until I read his commentary by the other, but I believed it was God, which it may be. It may be. But then Calvin made the case in this context that the thing that unifies them is human nature. Human nature. And that really fits nicely in the end of verse 11. Notice how verse 11 concludes there. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. What source would that be? That source would be the second person of the triune Godhead who became a genuine human being and took on human nature, not for 33 years, but forever. Forever. Jesus will have a human body forever, a resurrected human body. So when he identified with us, he literally identified with us forever. He's the one sanctifying. He came into the world to sanctify. And we are those being sanctified. Being sanctified in the image of God. Being sanctified as human beings. Through God becoming a human being. That we might be sanctified. Now you can choose between those two. I think they're both true. They're both true. But I was persuaded in the end by Calvin. But here's the one sanctifying and those being sanctified in the truth, or by means of the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We've said this many times before using that text, but it's equally true in our present context, where we read about being sanctified. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Why? Because he took our flesh upon himself. That's Calvin's argument. Not ashamed to cause our... That's the whole program. The Word became flesh. And therefore, he's identified with us, and he's identified with us forever. Very, very, very similar to the kind of thing that you read in John 17, 19. And for their sake, Jesus said, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth, in the truth. Now, as I've said again many times before, the two basic ways that you can take that little participial phrase there, en te aletheia, in the truth. It's either in the sphere of the truth or by means of the truth. By means of the truth. And I'm quite persuaded by a classical scholar. She's not even a New Testament scholar. She's a classical Greek scholar at Yale. Patricia Morgan is her name. Teresa Morgan. And Teresa Morgan spends a good part of a book making the point, you really can't separate those two things. That is, you come to be in the sphere of the truth by means of the truth. And it's only by means of the truth, but it is by means of the truth that you end up operating in the sphere of the truth. She goes, so we argue back and forth about which of those shows up in a given sentence. And she argues, I think they're both always there. I think she's right. But what that means for us is, like when we go through Advent, what do? We ought to be sanctified by coming back and looking at what God has done to bring us to glory in Jesus. It ought to amaze us. It ought to change us. It ought to grab hold of us. I've mentioned it every Advent season for years and years and years. Now, just a great title from a Christmas sermon from Francis Schaeffer 50 years ago. Where at the end of the Advent season, he asked the question, what difference has looking made? What difference has looking made? Will we be any more sanctified by coming back to Advent and looking at what God has done for us in Jesus? We should be. That's the purpose of it. Jesus is the one sanctifying, and he means for us to be those sanctified by means of the truth into the sphere of the truth. So that we really do know there's nothing going on in the world more important than knowing God in Christ. There's nothing more significant to contemplate than something like the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that incarnation ultimately bears its chief fruit through suffering, through Jesus' suffering, and hence the table this morning, through suffering. The men would come, we'll serve communion this morning. Let me reread those familiar words in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Following, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in my remembrance. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.